Found it very hard to organize this week's sermon because it seemed every attempt that I made to explain the text in a way that's digestible and all of that took away from the effect of the text. Have you ever tried to explain to someone, we all have an event or a place where you've gone, an experience you had, and you're trying to describe to them in words, but in the end you're left with saying, well, you just had to be there. There's no way to explain to you what happened. You just had to go through this to understand it and get the weight of it all. Well, that's what I felt like. There is no way to explain the intensity and the force of Gethsemane the night Jesus was betrayed. Getting this text takes far more than understanding the meaning of its words. We must absorb it, we must meditate on it, and we must savor this scene. We would do well to sit down alone over this passage and beg God to overwhelm you and me with the anguish of Christ in Gethsemane, praying that God help us see Jesus falling to the ground under the weight of what must happen to atone for your sin and my sin. Begging God for the sense of what it means to carry our sorrows, to bear our griefs, to use the language of Isaiah 53. If you did that, I'm very confident that you would get far more from the Spirit in that moment than you will ever get from any sermon, especially today. You and I may think ourselves pretty decent people. We may think of some people around the world, and you may think that they would give anything to trade places with you. But the prospect of becoming who I am, who I really am, drove the Son of God to his knees in blood-saturated sweat. Have you ever been to or dreaded a doctor's appointment or some sort of confrontation with someone, and the moments before that or the days before that, the closer it gets, you say something like, man, there are a million other things I would rather do than this. I'd give anything to get out of this. Your stomach hurts, your palms sweat, your heart races, your mind blurs, and the walls start closing in, and that is a thimble-sized amount of what Jesus felt to suffer the consequence of who I am before God. To bear my griefs, to carry my sorrows, to have my iniquity fall on him. Have you ever wanted to be someone for a day? You think, well, what it would be like to live in that guy's shoes for a day. You imagine yourself famous or adored, wealthy or immortalized. And when Jesus was faced with becoming me for an hour, he was crippled to his knees in terror. The thought of becoming me for an hour brought Jesus to the brink of doubting the Father's will. Faced with becoming me for an afternoon, created a crisis of which the world has never seen, ever, before and ever since. The Son of God entertained the thought that there might be another will other than the one settled by the Father in eternity past. Might there just be, if it be possible, might there just be another way to do this? Faced with becoming me for a day brought the universe to a potential breach in the Godhead and therefore the destruction of the universe itself. There was no greater pain than the horror of bearing my sin, your sin, becoming my curse. Seeing the Father turn his face from the Son. It had never happened in eternity and never will again. But in that moment when the Father has to turn his face from the Son. So just when you think folks would be lucky to be you, read this passage and see what Jesus thought about becoming you. We will get this text not when we've parsed all the verbs and defined all the terms. We get this text when we are humbled to our knees under the weight of the grace of God. We left off last week with Jesus closing the Passover meal with the traditional hymns, probably Psalms 116 to 118 to us, and led the disciples, this is verse 26, out to the Mount of Olives. And according to Luke 22:29, this was his custom. It was often that Jesus would head out to the Mount of Olives, probably to Gethsemane, to pray. So this wasn't strange to them, and in fact, why Judas could find him. Judas knew where he was going to be. He does this all the time. Now, verse 32 falls nicely after verse 26. It would read more naturally if verse 32 came right after verse 26. So we're not exactly sure when verses 27 through 31 happened, but whenever it happened, it served to introduce the irony of what happened in Gethsemane. Whether it was some time ago or at the Passover meal or on the way to Gethsemane, Jesus prepared his disciples with a less than encouraging reality. Namely, Jesus tells them, Zechariah 13:7 is about to come to pass. You remember, disciples, Zechariah 13, Yahweh says, I'm going to strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to scatter. That's about to happen. God is about to strike the shepherd and all the disciples will fall away, scandalizo, from which we get scandal, they'll be scandalized. And then you ask, but wait a second, didn't we just read last week? Didn't Jesus just share with them the cup of redemption? Didn't he just communicate to them they're going to be covered by whatever work he's about to do? Didn't he just promise that he was pouring out his blood for them? And so how now were they going to fall away? Well, it didn't mean that they were going to be lost forever. In fact, Jesus followed this announcement in verse 27 with the promise that not only will Zechariah 13:7 come to pass, but Zechariah 13:9 is now going to come to pass. I'm going to preserve a third. Remember Zechariah 13 that we heard read? I'm going to refine them. I'm going to restore them. And so when he is raised, verse 28, he'll go ahead of them to Galilee. They would be restored. What Jesus meant was at the time of his trial, at the time of his death, no disciple would stand beside him. No disciple would come to his defense. No disciple is going to say, wait a second, high priest, I want to vouch for Jesus. They're all going to desert him. This is what we find happening in verse 50. And they all left him and fled. You see, the disciples must see themselves as no different than Judas. Now, they may not broker open rebellion against Jesus, but they're going to deny Jesus all the same, and they do that for free. Judas did it for a buck. The other 11, they're going to disown Jesus for nothing. Save their own hide. They must know, these 11 disciples, that it is for each of their sins that Jesus will die, not for all the sins of all the people out there, but they're the ones who desert Jesus. They're the ones who will be restored. They must feel the weight of denying Jesus and must feel the weight of scattering from Jesus if they're to feel the weight of his grace when he restores them. So though they be like Judas, Jesus will not treat them like Judas. One commentator says this: the passage anticipates that the activity of the disciples as leaders of the Christians after Jesus' crucifixion was based not on some courage or virtue of their own, but solely upon the grace of the risen Jesus, who restored them to his fellowship and to places of leadership. I wonder also in this scattering if Jesus might also be sparing them from the same treatment he's going to get. If they did associate with him, they're going to drag them along too and start beating the mess out of them. So I wonder if Jesus says, I'm going to scatter you for a couple of different reasons. One, you've got to see yourself like Judas. Number two, I'm going to protect you, because you're going to start the church and you need to be alive to do that. And so in scattering them, he protects them so that they will be around to start the church. Well, Peter took issue with Jesus and led the others in a protest, an incessant protest. Verse 29, verse 31, Peter kept saying insistently, they were all saying, this is an over and over again kind of thing. There was no way, Peter said, No way he's going to desert Jesus. They are all in this thing. In fact, they say, Jesus, we will die for you. If and when it comes down to it, we are with you, and we will die with you. And what I can't help but think was a sympathetic grin on his face. Jesus told Peter, oh, dear Peter, not only will you not stand by me in the end, you're going to be the biggest denier of them all. In fact, before the rooster crows twice, i.e. if it's around midnight, that means within a few hours. Within a few hours, Peter, what you think is impossible, you're going to do. You're going to deny any involvement with me, not once, not twice, but three times you're going to do this. Hendrickson says, Peter has an inflated opinion of himself, is overconfident, conceited, as events are quickly going to prove. Now, we might cut Peter some slack if he's caught off guard, slips up one time. Okay, we get that. You would think after the second time he denies Jesus, and we'll get to this later, you'd think, oh, okay, that's two. Well, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut from now on. I'm not going to deny Jesus. Far be it from me to deny Jesus a third time. I see what's going on here. You think he would just go away and hole up somewhere and keep his mouth shut until the rooster crowed. But three times? That means premeditation. That means conscious decision to disown Jesus. He will be so caught up, Peter would, in self-preservation that he will chew his own leg off to avoid incrimination. Well, this convoy of disciples, they make it to Gethsemane in verse 32. It's a little olive grove on the slope of the Mount of Olives. And I don't know if we're to see anything in this. Not many people make a big deal about it, but the word Gethsemane comes from two Hebrew words, gate and semene. Gate means oil, and semene means press. And so it was the oil press, and I think, what an appropriate place for all this to happen. As Jesus sweating drops of blood under the press of God. And Jesus takes Peter and James and John with him further into the garden. They could obviously see in the countenance of Jesus this unusual anguish. They're distressed, they're troubled. And Jesus, in verse 34, confessed to them that his soul was in turmoil. The Greek text considers Jesus to be alluding to the refrain in Psalms 42 and 3, "Why so downcast, O my soul?" And this word for deeply grieved is first in the sentence. So literally we would read, for emphasis, "Deeply grieved is my soul to death." He ordered, Jesus did, Peter and James and John to stay put and keep watch. Obviously Jesus knew something they didn't. He knew that the arresting party was coming soon. They didn't know that. And so Jesus knew full well that Judas would lead them to Gethsemane. And Jesus is making no attempt to avoid it. In fact, we might say Jesus is the one dictating his own arrest. He'll get arrested when he wants to get arrested, despite what Judas thinks he's doing. And Jesus went further into the garden, past Peter, James, and John, where he collapsed to the ground in prayer, verses 35 and 6. Jesus did not go to a rock and kneel down. Jesus goes into the garden and he falls to the ground. Have you ever been so distraught before God that you just can't even stand up? I mean, you just have to fall down on your knees and you cannot get up. Jesus' strength is leaving him. And he prayed desperately for any way possible that the Father's will of redemption could be accomplished in any way beside the condemnation of the Son. Jesus could not stomach the thought Father, with whom he had perfect union from all of eternity, would have to turn his face from him. The thought of becoming our sin for us tempted Jesus from the eternal plan of God to redeem us through the suffering servant. See, this is Jesus in his full humanity, if not the fullest expression of his humanity. We may say, well, Jesus was God. He's not winking at the Father in one hand and laboring from the other. He's not saying, well, God, I know that I'm God and this is going to be easy and I'm going to be resurrected, wink, wink, but let me go through this anguish for the sake of my people. And Jesus is under the weight of bearing our sin, really. And Jesus prayed in verses 35 and 6 using two metaphors for his death. Verse 35, he prayed that the hour might pass him by. You ever wanted some pending event just to go away? If you got something coming up, you're like, man, I just wish this 3 o'clock meeting, I just wish it would just go away, and it was already Monday. I just wish we'd fast-track this thing and just get over with it. Here is Jesus praying for any way that the necessity of his death could just go away. He cried in verse 36 to his Abba, Father, more on this a little bit later. And he says to his Father, Father, you can do anything you want to do. So can you remove this cup? Haven't you prayed like this? Haven't you prayed that since God can do anything he wants, you can make this go away. You could stop this. Father, I'm confessing you can do anything in the world. Here is Jesus in the fullest human expression. Dear Father, you can make this go away. Now this cup that Jesus refers to is obviously the common Old Testament metaphor for the wrath of God. It's often referred to as well mixed. It's as if God custom designs a wrath cocktail and says, I know exactly what these people need. And it's given to those who must undergo the judgment of God. They must drink it. Dozens of texts. But what the Father knows and what Jesus knows is that the cup of God's wrath can only go away if it's drunk. If Jesus doesn't drink it, then God's wrath will forever remain on those God intends to save, thus preventing their salvation and making God out to be a liar. So in a very real sense, Jesus always gets what he prays for, right? And you may think, well, is he praying something contrary to the will of the Father? I would say no. The hour did pass him by and the cup did go away, but only because he had to go through it. So the hour did eventually go away because he endured it on the cross. The cup eventually went away because he drank it all. Elizabeth Prentice, who you may know as the author of More Love to Thee, O Christ, was also a daughter of Edward Payson, I think I referred to a couple of Sundays ago, or maybe last week. Elizabeth Prentice wrote about this cup. I take the cup, my Father, from thy hand. Its every drop was measured out by thee. How to bring healing thou dost understand, who only knowest my soul's malady. Quick, let me drink this draught at thy behest. Drink it for speedy healing, speedy rest. Nay then, thou willest not so. So here's the prayer. Let me just get this. Let me throw it back and get it done quickly then if I have to drink it. And she continues, nay then, thou willest not so. By sip, must I drink its bitterness, disheartened taste. Today, tomorrow, press it to my lip. Careful that not a single drop I waste. And while my human soul for cordial begs, must drink this draught, revolting to its dregs. We cannot overstate what is going on in the heart of Jesus. You hear Jesus in the fullness of his humanity crying out under the weight of what must happen. He's got to become you and me. And Jesus is not afraid of dying. He's faced with the weight of the wrath of his Father against every sin of every one of his people. Everyone here sitting who professes Christ. You ever done something while you're out and somehow your dad finds out about it, but you haven't seen him and you know, oh, I fear what I'm going to do, what dad's going to do when I get home? You ever been there? And I'll do anything not to go home. I'm just scared to death about what dad's going to do to me. And Jesus, knowing he would be raised after 3 days, is still overcome by what first must happen. I've got to go home to the Father. And I know what's going to happen when I do. He's got to turn his back on me. And so this is when Luke records Jesus sweating drops of blood. Jesus must give Satan his hour. which meant the very rejection and abandonment and curse of his father. He must let Satan have a laugh at him as he becomes the object of the wrath of God. Here is the second Adam in a garden being tempted by Satan to doubt God's love for him. The first Adam was commanded not to partake of the tree, but he disobeyed. The second Adam is now in a garden again. He's commanded to partake of the tree, and he must obey. Luther writes, "The tempter, the devil, is thus given elbow room to draw closer with severer attack than before. No one has ever been so terror-stricken by death as Jesus was." I think in Luke 4, the account of Jesus' temptation by Satan, the 40 days worth in the wilderness, and Luke records that Satan left him for an opportune time. I think this is that time. This is the opportune time for Satan. If God loved you, Jesus, yeah, we had our little row in the wilderness. You were hungry, I get that, and you're thirsty. That's one kind of pain. Oh, but Jesus, if God the Father loves you so much, then why this kind of pain? If you are the Son, this is the way he's going to treat the Son. And Jesus still withstood the temptation, and he obeyed unto death. The pure Son of Man must taste sin for the first time, and that of all the sins of God's people. 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. When Byron came into our home a few years ago, he'd come out of a home that was filthy. And we've got pictures. The kid, 2 years, probably never spent a clean day in his life, breathing any clean air, eating any decent food. A home filled with smoke of legal and illegal kind. And for about the first 2 days in our home, he had a clean air and decent food before he just threw up for 2 days. His body just couldn't handle it. He'd never been this clean before. Terrified of a bath. The first bath we gave him, it was horror for him. Because he just couldn't handle it. He'd never seen this before. And as someone who may have never even met might physically react to their first bite, so here is Jesus, the very being of the Son of God, having never tasted sin in his life, now faces the prospect of becoming sin. And he's sweating blood. And yet Jesus resolved himself to the will of the Father above all else. This is your Savior, Christian. You complain about your wrestling against sin? You think you got a tough go of it against your sin? We cannot hold up under the weight of our own sin. We lose sleep over one sin, much less the sins of a trillion other people. Jesus breaks from prayer in verse 37. He checks on Peter and James and John, and they're snoring the night away. And already, even there, is Jesus sensing the abandonment of everyone around him. The disciples are already falling away. Now, interestingly, you see this, right, in verse 37, that Jesus addressed. He comes on Peter, James, and John. They're all sleeping, but he addresses only Peter, and he addresses him as who? Simon. Didn't call him Peter. Now, why is that? Well, number one, I think he's addressing Peter to expose how weak Peter was, right? Peter had just pledged undying allegiance to Jesus, but here he was, all his bravado, asleep on the job. He was anything at that point but Peter. He didn't deserve the name Peter, which means rock. Unworthy to be called rock, and so Jesus calls him Simon. Now, of course, as you remember in chapter 10, James and John had almost also promised to drink the cup. And here they're snoozing while the cup is being served. Even the mightiest of apostles, the pillars of our faith, are weaklings apart from the sovereign work of God. In verse 38, Jesus charged them again to keep watch, keep watching, keep praying against temptation, because good intentions will not hold up against the weakness of the flesh. And here we find again divine sovereignty and human responsibility held up side by side without question and without explanation. Jesus has just told them, you will all fall away. And now he commands them to keep watch and pray against the temptation to fall away. Therefore, one of the means that affect their falling away was their failure to stay alert and pray. You're going to all fall away, stay alert and keep watch that you do not fall away. And one of the reasons you're going to is because you will not stay alert and pray against temptation. Now notice what Jesus has commanded them to do. This is what he is doing. He is praying so as to not fall into temptation, which is why he doesn't fall in temptation, and the disciples do. Jesus' flesh was weak too, if not the weakest of them. But he's crying out for the Father's strength to go through with it. Jesus would die, Sinclair Ferguson says, Jesus would die with poise. But Jesus went back to his prayer closet, as it were, where he kept praying, verse 39, the same thing he's been praying. And when he came back, there were Peter and James and John again, all curled up with their blankies. Jesus left them tongue-tied to go pray a third time, and he comes back to them a third time. They're still sleeping. Jesus woke them up because the very hour he just prayed to go away, is now here. It come, verses 41 and 2, and there was no more time for sleep because Jesus could now see the flickering torches of his betrayer who's still unnamed. So for all the disciples knew, they don't know it's Judas, even now, until they see Judas come with the Sanhedrin thugs. We've got four things to flesh out from this. Although you need to set these four things aside, go home and meditate on this text yourself, and you'll get far more from that. First, we are at all times dependent on the mercy of God to preserve us. We are at all times dependent on the mercy of God to preserve us. I mean, you see what's happening here, don't you? There are 12 disciples. How many disciples disown Jesus? 12. One of them brokers his death. The other 11 give in to the public pressure and turn their backs on Jesus. But the 11 who fall away in the heat of the moment are gathered and restored again, and one is not. In fact, before announcing Peter's miserable failure, in Luke's account, Jesus told Peter this, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you." You think Jesus would say, but I'm not going to let him, Peter. Satan has asked to come on you. And, Peter, I'm not going to let that happen. Jesus says, but I've prayed for you, as if to say, and I'm going to let him. Satan's coming at you. And Jesus says, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Which is what happens in John 21. So we know Satan entered Judas, Luke 22:3, and now God lets Satan's leash out to get at Peter. But Jesus would preserve Peter's faith and leave Judas to his destruction. Both men disown Jesus, but Jesus prays for and he promises restoration to only Peter. God unleashed Satan on Judas, but restrained Satan when it came to Peter. He would take him so far, but only that far. Even if Peter, all he had was a shred of faith left into Christ, that's what would be preserved. Peter would fall away, but God would not let him fall so far as to lose him. Judas would be left to kill himself in remorse over his sin. In other words, when faced with the gravity of what he has done, he threw the money back in the temple. He goes out and hangs himself. People say, well, isn't he repent? No, because he did not go to Jesus for forgiveness. If he was truly distraught over what he had done, he could have run to Jesus and said, I'm sorry. And he would have been forgiven. But he doesn't run to Christ to remedy for his sin. He kills himself, which is self-righteousness, thinking, well, I'll handle the guilt of my sin this way. So Judas would be left to kill himself. Peter would be preserved to seek Christ's forgiveness. So in John 21, you remember Jesus is grilling fish on the beach, and the guys are out fishing, and they look at the beach, and they think, that looks like Jesus. And who's the first one? Peter jumps in the water. Puts on his clothes and jumps in the water. I wonder if he thought he was going to walk on it again. I don't know. But Peter, knowing full well, this is how he's preserved, runs to Christ for restoration. Peter had to realize that Jesus did not need Peter to die for Jesus. Peter needed Jesus to die for Peter. No, why? Was Peter better than Judas? We shouldn't think so, especially since in Mark 8:33, Jesus called Peter what? Get behind me, Satan. So there's no apparent reason why Peter or the other 10 disciples should have been preserved any more than Judas. No reason except for the sovereign grace and mercy of God. Perhaps Judas is the poster child for Romans 9:22, the vessel of wrath prepared for destruction that God tolerates and endures. For the sake of Romans 9:23, the Peters of the world, the vessels of mercy, that they would glory in all the more in the mercy extended them. Brother and sister, why do you seek forgiveness from God? Why do you depend on Jesus Christ to save you? Why did God spare your life while you were an unbeliever, while thousands of other unbelievers who were probably better than you were died in judgment? Is it because you were better than the next guy? Absolutely not. It's because Jesus interceded for you, and he does not let your faith fail. You returned to him, and you keep returning to him because of his grace. We have all denied Jesus when a conversation comes up at work, right? We've all skated around the gospel in a crowd. And yet God still holds on to us and makes sure that we always turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since or because he always lives to make intercession for them. Why do we draw near to God? Because Jesus makes intercession for us. Peter, I've prayed for you. And when you've returned, you'll strengthen your brothers. What a precious comfort that our Lord Jesus Christ lives, and he is right now the reason you are staying saved by God right now, is because our Lord and Savior is with the Father making intercession for you. He's praying that your faith will not fail, and Jesus always gets what he prays for. Secondly, God is not impressed with our presumptuous promises. God is not impressed with our presumptuous promises. We're to be impressed with his redemptive promises. Have you ever made big promises to God in the intensity of a moment? Luther did when the lightning came crashing down. Oh, I'll become a monk. Have you ever been so confident that despite everyone else around you, you've said to God, oh, that'll never happen to me. I'll never do that. I don't care what everyone else does. God, I'm not giving in to that. No way. Ever said that? Friend, beware presumptuous promises that overestimate yourself. Proverbs 16:18, you know well, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But he who walks wisely will be delivered. Romans 12:3, for through the grace given me to me, I say to everyone, Paul does, among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Oh, dear friend, do you think you're not capable of heinous sin? You think you're not 1 hour away from contemplating grievous temptation? Think again. 1 Corinthians 10:12 and 13. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, you better write this down. I'm about to turn this thing upside down from the way you've ever heard this. We always take 1 Corinthians 10:13 to mean God won't give us anything we can't handle. Right? So, if I'm going through something really bad, God must think I'm really strong to handle it. And we make 1 Corinthians 10:13 about how strong we are. And that's neither the context nor the meaning. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13, the first 12. The context is verses 1 to 12, right? What is Paul arguing? 1 Corinthians 10:1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let he who stands, thinks he stands, take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. The context from verse 1 clearly leads us to the truth that despite all of our spiritual maturity and every spiritual advantage that Israel had, you and I will still get tripped up on the most common of temptations. You think, like Peter, you're above the measly temptations that afflict the little Christians. You think, man, it's going to take something really big to get me off my game. It's going to take some really big temptation, one that few others really could face, to get me to question God. Peter thought that. And all it took, you know who tempted him? It wasn't Caiaphas. He didn't have to get to court. It took a little servant girl to spook him into falling away. This is 1 Corinthians 10:13. We think it's about how strong we are to handle things. And Paul clearly says, look, Israel had every spiritual advantage. And they fell, and they grumbled. So don't think you'll stand either. And once you think that you're above them, you'll fall. What he means is, it doesn't take much to get us tripped up. We get caught up in the most common, run-of-the-mill temptations. And even in those, we are at God's mercy to provide the way out of them. So God doesn't have to allow some huge, unprecedented event to test you. He only needs to allow the simplest thing that are common to everyone. So, I don't need some flashing guy's club or some overt gesture from some woman to tempt me. God need only allow a woman to cross the street. I don't need some gaudy casino next door to tempt me to greed. I'm tempted to greed when I get too much change back at Kroger. I don't need someone to vandalize my home or hurt my family to tempt me to anger. God needs to allow only one bad golf shot that sends me into orbit. No temptation is going to seize you such as common to man. You'll fall just like everybody else would. There's nothing that needs to tempt you that tempts the next guy. I don't need some life-altering event to expose my selfishness. God needs only to allow someone to interrupt my leisure time and I'm tempted to selfishness. We make 1 Corinthians 10:13 about how we measure how strong we are when it's actually teaching just the opposite. Let me tell you how weak you are. You will come into temptation under the most simple of things. We are weak in that it takes very little to get us entangled. The same stuff that trips everyone else up, and even in them, God is strong to provide the way out. What he's saying is, you think you can fall in some measly temptation and you're strong enough to get yourself out of that? Think again. You can't get yourself out of a wet paper bag without God's help. When you read in the paper tomorrow about a pastor falling in ministry or something of that effect, do not say to yourself, "Man, I'm glad that'll never happen to me." Because it may take far less to derail you. We're not above anything. Every one of us is only one breath or one step away from wholesale apostasy apart from God's preserving grace. And God may very well have to allow failure in order for us to glory in His grace. Thirdly, I'm like a 2A actually. One means to keep from falling in temptation, not falling into it. That's not a sin. Being tempted is not a sin. It's giving into it. So one means to keep from falling in temptation is, at least according to our text, alert, spiritually sensitive, soul-concerning prayer. Jesus clearly said that the way His disciples would not come into temptation, not fall away, because they're going to be tempted to, was to keep watching and praying. Keep watching and praying like I am doing, Jesus says, and you won't fall away. That's the implication. And one of the reasons they fell away was because they did not take Jesus seriously. It goes back to Mark 13:37. We talked about being alert in prayer. You and I, we get sucked into temptation before we even know we're being tempted. The more time we spend in alert, soul-guarding, strength-supplying prayer, the more we'll find ourselves able to recognize and resist temptation when it comes. Armies don't wait to get into battle before they train their bodies and clean their guns. They're in constant training. In fact, there's more time spent in training maybe than in fighting. Constant training, so when the battle comes, they've been long prepared for it. Likewise, resisting temptation begins long before the temptation ever arrives. If we are not daily drawing on the strength of God, paying attention to our souls, begging God for His strength because of the Spirit, all my best intentions mean nothing when the flesh is weak, then we're not going to stand when temptation comes. If we sleep now, we will fall later. So keep watch over your soul and pray for God's strength to withstand temptation. Lastly, Abba, Father, quote, unquote, Abba, Father, is the cry of sonship. I get really irritated. Shows you how little it takes to get me irritated. I did this week, in fact, listening to a preacher. I get really irritated when I hear folks explain this meaning. What Abba, Father means is you pray to God, Daddy, Father. Heard that? Folks say that calling God Abba means to call Him Daddy, as though we have this cute little relationship with God where we curl up into His lap and He strokes our hair. You say, well, Maxwell, doesn't Paul teach us to pray Abba Father? He does. Romans 8:15. In fact, he would say it's instinctual. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons. So every time we read about Abba, Father, it has something to do with sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, I think the Bible teaches, and Jesus bought for us intimacy with God. I get that, and we think that having available the language to call God Daddy somehow increases that intimacy. I don't think it does, but certainly we have intimacy with God, our Father. But it's not a sentimental intimacy. This kind of intimacy is forged in Gethsemane and is purchased painfully on the cross. You see, when Paul speaks of our spirit crying out, Abba, Father, he's not encouraging us toward praying, Daddy, Father, not the least of which reasons include that the meaning of Abba is simply Father in Aramaic. And there is more sense of intimacy, we think, gained by using Daddy than Father. And I think we think that only in a sappy American context. But the main reason it doesn't mean daddy, Paul's not leading us to think that, is because Paul is picking up the language of Gethsemane. He's encouraging the Romans and the Galatians and us that we have the same spirit in us that Jesus had in him. We have the spirit of his son in us. And the evidence that you are a child of God is that you pray like the Son of God. The evidence that you are a child of God is that when you struggle against sin and Satan, your spirit cries out, Abba, Father, just like Jesus did. It has nothing to do with calling God Daddy. It has everything to say, this is how Jesus prayed in the garden in the greatest turmoil, and you are a son of God when your spirit does that too. Here, Galatians 4:6 again. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Well, what would that Spirit pray? Abba, Father, because that's what Jesus prayed. You know that God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your heart when your impulse is to cry out to the Father without fear and trepidation, without a slave's mentality. So when you find yourself, boy, we need an IV drip of this. When you find yourself discouraged that you're having to cry out to God for help, and you're tempted to think, my word, if I'm praying like this, I doubt I'm even His. Because if I were His, I wouldn't have to be praying this way. That's the temptation. Then you better hear Jesus in Gethsemane. Your very crying out to God is evidence that the Spirit of Christ is in you crying out. That you instinctively cry out, Father, Father, instead of Master, Master, testifies to you that you are a child of God and not a slave anymore. So Abba, Father is the way Jesus prayed. And when your spirit prays that, you know that you have the Spirit of the Son in you. Well, I can't conclude this message any better than Luther did in one of his messages on this event. Hang in there for a paragraph or two. Christ, our dear Lord, voluntarily bore this great agony for the glory of His Heavenly Father and for our benefit, so that henceforth we might have a champion over against anguish when our appearance becomes strained, our eyes dark and gloomy, our tongue speechless, and our head cannot think. Then we must hold to this man who has overcome this terror by absorbing it within himself. As a result of our anguish, it can no longer be as great as it was in his heart, for Christ overcame the greatest agony with his innocent heart and with his perfectly pure blood, extinguished and quenched the devil's bitter fury and poisonous fiery darts, so that we may be comforted by his conquest. The devil has already shot his fiery darts into him and pressed them into his heart, charging, you have fallen into God's disfavor, and so on. Such are the very darts he has extinguished in his innocent heart, in his sinless body and pure blood, driving them so deep within that they have been blunted and no longer have power against us. What an image. He took Satan's fiery darts and so took them in himself, buried them within himself, that they are of no threat to anyone anymore who believe in him. And Luther continues, the suffering of the saints could never have accomplished this, for by their blood the devil's arrows are not blunted nor made powerless. Only Christ's blood could accomplish this. This was the battle our dear Savior Jesus Christ waged in the garden. A struggle which, prior to his actual dying, pressed him with the necessity of dying, and the devil jibed at him, terrifying his heart with the thought, you must pay the penalty, and so on. His holy nature was horrified thereby, because the very purity of his nature made the agony all the greater, all for the purpose that we might be comforted. For such great, boundless love and goodness, we must be eternally grateful from the bottom of our hearts. Amen. Well, Father, we bow before our Lord and Savior and pray that the Spirit you've given us, His very Spirit in us, cries out. And we are comforted by His anguish. That no matter what pain that cripples us, no matter what pain sends us to our knees, it is not a condemning pain. That pain Jesus endured. And we run to Him, Father. May the lost run to Him this morning. May your people find comfort in Him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.